If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. When I was telling Sherry earlier in the week, I said, hey, I'm gonna teach a passage in Numbers. She was like, why Numbers? Why can't you just go traditional? And so I read the traditional Easter story there, and then we're gonna go to Numbers. So Numbers chapter 21, it's all the Easter story, by the way, if you really look, and the more you study and the more you read, you realize it's always been about Christ from the Old Testament through the New Testament. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the tray of the seat in front of you. You may have to look in one or two seats down, but should be one there. Feel free to take that with you if you do not own a Bible. Consider that a gift of ours to you. But if you have one, turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fourth book in the Old Testament. Shouldn't be too hard to find. I've been able to do some traveling over the years, and it's interesting to me, road signs or symbols and how they are universally recognized. And so let's do a couple of those, and let's see on the screen here if you recognize these symbols. So what's the first one here? All right, what's that? Apple. I was going to put a Microsoft Works one on there, but I realized that'd be an oxymoron, so we didn't do that. What's the next one? Good, Olympic rings. All right, what's the next one? Okay, let's see how many fans we have here. What's the next one? Corvette, yeah, baby. Right, got to throw that on there. Corvette and Macintosh computers. Is there anything better? And what's the last one here? Hospital? Paramedic? Blue Cross, Blue Shield? All right, well, that's the one we're going to talk about then. You guys know the other ones pretty well. If you need any convincing on the Apple, the Olympics, the Corvette thing, or anything, we get together afterwards. But we'll focus on this one for this service. Everywhere in the world, you know what? When you see a snake on a pole, you recognize that there's an ambulance, there's a hospital, there's a doctor there. It's the universal symbol of healing. Did you know that? This is the universal symbol of healing. I mean, why? Why the snake on a pole? Why not something cool like a hypodermic needle? You know, you see a hypodermic needle, you know there's an ambulance. You see a bandage, you know there's an ambulance. Why a snake on a pole? Better yet, considering today, what does a snake on a pole have to do with Easter? It has everything to do with Easter. Everything to do with Easter. And I would say this, for me, and many others this morning that are here, that's my healing story right there, is a snake on a pole. For the rest of you, my hope is that you recognize this, that by the time you leave today, this will be your healing story as well. And what we're going to see today in this healing story, it's really the same as any healing story. If you have your bulletin on the back there, there's 3 points. And the healing, there's a sickness, right? And then there's treatment. And then how do I apply the treatment? Okay, so it's you know, you're sick, you have this disease. The treatment is you need to take these pills. How often do I have to take them? You know, how long do I take them? What milligrams do I take them? So that's what we're going to do this morning. What we're going to do initially as we work through Numbers is we're going to get the very big picture of what's going on in Numbers 21. We're going to look big picture, and then we're going to zoom in. So we're going to get through it really fast, our text, and then we're going to go back and unpack it a little bit. So Numbers 21, if you're there. So when you're working through an Old Testament book, it's always good to know what's going on with Israel. Like, you need to know what's going on with Israel if you're going to understand it. So if you've ever seen The Prince of Egypt, okay? If you've ever seen The Ten Commandments, I know this time your Ten Commandments is always on, right? Charlton Heston. If you've ever seen those, this is after that. Okay, so Prince of Egypt, Charlton Heston, and Ten Commandments gets them out, then they're in the desert. This is after that point. So Moses led 2 million people out of Egypt, and they're about to go into the promised land. Okay, they're literally right on the edge of the promised land, and then they start to whine, and then they start to complain about food and water. Okay, let's look at Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. It says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Okay, let's stop right there. What's the big deal? Well, I was going to put a map on there. I just couldn't really find one that was good that I knew you guys would be able to see. But if you know the map, and they're probably on the back of your, you know, Bibles, it's the real clean part of your Bibles, you know, the maps all the way in back, nobody ever uses. If you go to your maps, what you see is the promised land from Mount Hor. The promised land is north. Okay? Red Sea is south. And so they're going the wrong way. Remember last week, Bob trying to leave Tennessee? That's what was going on, okay? Bob's trying to leave, he's going the wrong direction. Okay, well, they're trying to get to the promised land and they're going in the wrong direction. They're going south instead of going north. Well, the big problem is that south is the land of Edom. And Edom is not going to let them go through their land. So they're right on the edge of the promised land and they can't go in. Look at verse 4 again. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. I mean, can you imagine this? 40 years, it's been a 40-year camp out. 40 years camping in the wilderness. You're ready to go into the land. It's been promised to you. All we got to do is just go north. That's easier. God says, no, we're going to go a long way around. And so look at the end of verse 4. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Okay, that translates into Hebrew of they whine like little babies. Okay, they whine. Are we there yet? I'm bored. Nothing to eat. Okay, verse 5. So the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So God had sustained these guys for 40 years. I mean, if he wanted them to die, don't you think he could have killed them like 40 years ago? Let's get rid of all the whining and everything else. You know, earth opens up, swallows them, closes up. Let's start over again. He obviously didn't want them to die. So they complain. There's no food, there's no water. But God's been providing food and water. It's like the teenager goes into the refrigerator, you know, opens the refrigerator, it's full. And he goes, there's nothing to eat. So I know there's plenty to eat. There may be nothing you want to eat, but there's plenty to eat. And that's what God said, there's plenty to eat. That's not the problem. The problem is not that there's not food or drink. God's been miraculously providing food and drink. But it says they hate it. They hate it. The word for loathe there in verse 5 says we loathe this miserable food. It means to detest it. We hate it. We're annoyed with it. Look, a desert can't sustain 2 million people food-wise. So God provides the sweet stuff that falls on the earth every single night, and it's called manna. Manna was God's provision for 40 years. And you know what they say? We hate your provision. We loathe your provision. You know, thanks, but no thanks. We detest it. We'd rather have salad in Egypt when we were slaves than for you to bring us out here and give us this garbage you're feeding us. And so, if I were God, okay, fine. You don't like it? Earth opens up, swallows them. All right, who wants to be my people next? Right? Instead, God in his wisdom decides, I'm going to creatively grow my people into maturity through this. And so God does something very, very unexpected. God sends snakes. And I'm thinking, why snakes? Realistically, I like snakes. Okay? But I think God sends snakes because pretty much everybody else hates snakes, except for single guys, which is probably why they're single guys. Right? Look at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Fiery is another way to say poisonous. When they get bit, it burns, it swells up, there's a fever, there's this insatiable thirst. And there's this painful fire in their veins, and then they die. Can you imagine what the fear around that place must have been? I mean, these guys must have been, what in the world's going to happen next? You know? It's like, if I go out, then I'm going to get bit. If I stay in my tent and go to sleep, well, then there's likely that they're going to crawl in. I mean, there's 2 million people. They're crying out. I mean, you going to risk it? Not me. Look at verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Interceded means to pray on their behalf. And so if you have a your Bible with you, right next to verse 7, write the word repentance. Write the word repentance. They're owning it. Look, repentance is owning what you've done wrong. And in this case, they've spoken against the Lord, and they've spoken against the Lord's man, Moses. They're not passing the buck. You know, it's like when you ask your kids, hey, what did you do wrong? Well, yeah, but she hit me first. No, I didn't ask you what she did. What did you do wrong? Yeah, but you don't understand. Wait, Dad, you don't understand. No, what did you do wrong? This is where they're at. They're saying, we've done wrong. We are owning our sin here. They're not passing the buck. And they're saying, we own it, we sinned, please pray for us. And so Moses prays. And you would think that the next verse would read, Moses prayed and God took the snakes away. That's not what happens. Instead, God does, again, something unexpected. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Right? That's the snake on the pole. Make that image. Moses, make an image of what's biting them. I mean, this doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, psychologically, this makes absolutely no sense at all, right? You need to see the snake that bit you, and then you'll be healed. No, theologically, you're going, this makes no sense. A snake is an unclean animal. Well, how can a snake heal? You can't touch it. You can't eat it. It symbolizes evil. And yet God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it really high, and let everyone look at it. And if they look at it, they'll be healed. What do you think Moses does? Does he say, really? Like, are you sure? Like, God, think about this. That makes absolutely no sense at all. That's not your style. You don't do snakes on poles. You like swallow up the people that were complaining. That's your style. Snake on a pole makes no sense at all. People are going to laugh at me. God, really, if I do that, they're going to laugh. People are going to think I'm stupid. People are going to think it's ridiculous. It's not what Moses does. Look at verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So what does Moses do? Moses obeys, people look, and then they live. That's the healing story. That's where you get the snake on a pole as a symbol for healing. And some of you guys are probably sitting there going, yeah, but you said this was going to be my story, right? And you're probably going, is this one of those snakes, or those churches you see on like Discovery Channel, you know, snake salvation, like, Bob, bring out the snakes, man, you know? No, we're not one of those, right? But I think if we go back and look a little closer at the story, what we're going to see is a sovereign God putting this story into the Bible 1,500 years before Jesus shows up in Bethlehem, because he has a purpose. And the snake on a pole is foreshadowing everything we celebrate on Easter. And when people say the Old Testament isn't useful for today, that's because they don't know their Old Testament. Listen, it is so useful for today. So useful. And what we're going to see from this text, we're going to see sickness, treatment, and application. It's only partially true that the sickness is from the poison from the snake. I think what needs to be understood even more so is that the physical symptom of the burning, the thirst, the fire in their veins, and the death, it's a mirror of the spiritual symptoms that are going on because of sin in the body. Remember, God's been providing for them manna and security for 40 years. I mean, for 40 years he's been with them. And at first they're thankful. All I got to do is I just got to go outside and collect this stuff. But they go from loving it to hating it. They go from being grateful to being hateful. They hate God's provision. Just think about that. They hate God's provision. Why?
because their hearts and our hearts are wicked. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Meaning, none of us. It's the heart where all the evil thoughts come from. Evil thoughts and motives comes from the heart. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts in your marriage or in your relationships? It's the heart. It all comes from the heart. Well, how'd the heart get so wicked? Well, I think you have to go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you've got paradise. I mean, Adam and Eve are in paradise. They can go anywhere they want. They can do anything they want. They can enjoy, and God's like, you can enjoy all that I created for you, except one thing. There's one tree. You can eat of millions of trees, just one tree. One tree you can't eat from, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what is the snake? What happens? Well, a snake comes into the garden, and he gets them focusing on the one thing that God said they couldn't have rather than everything else that God said they could have. And he's saying, yeah, that's not fair. You know, that's just not fair. You should be able to eat from that tree. God's not good. I bet that tree's the tastiest. I bet that tree's better than the other trees. That's why he doesn't want you to have it. He's keeping something for me. He's keeping it all for himself. He wants the best for himself. He does not want the best for you. He's keeping that for him. And if God were good, he would let you eat from that tree. And he tempts Eve and tempts Eve and tempts Eve. And eventually she gives in. And when that spiritual venom hits their souls, they begin to thirst and they're saying, well, maybe God isn't good. Maybe God doesn't want what's best for me. Maybe it's the best thing that I eat it. Think about this. They're in paradise. And it's not good enough. So they take and they eat. And they feed the hunger and they feed the thirst. But instead of satisfying them, it destroys their fellowship with God. And since that moment, every single human has this insatiable desire for more, more, and more. In a couple of weeks, we head to South Africa. I remember the first time I went to South Africa, I was talking to some pastors, and I said, what's the biggest sin issue that you guys deal with in South Africa? And without hesitation, he said, materialism. I'm like, really? He said, yeah, Mike, it's bad. Those with no home want a dung hut. Those with a dung hut want a mud hut. Those with a mud hut want a brick hut. And those with a brick hut want a big house. They want more and more and more. And you know what? So do I. And so do you. And there's this constant thought that there's more. But you know what? If you get everything you want, you'll still want more. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He just said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Look, I don't really believe this whole God stuff. Really? Enough that you'd exchange your soul for that? Exchange your eternal destiny for that? You better be right. What are the consequences if you're wrong? Look, I don't really do the whole church thing. Sunday's a great day. I make time and a half, double time on Sunday. Just a good opportunity. Really? Enough to exchange your soul? He says, if you have the whole world, I'm not talking about like a part of the world. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? And yet, you know what that's telling me? Your soul is worth more than the whole world. Yet how much do we sacrifice in exchange for our souls? It brings us to point number one if you're taking notes in your bulletin. The sickness. The sickness is sin. The sickness is sin. And that's why people continually seek satisfaction in other things. If I can have that car, that house, that job, that teacher, that girlfriend, that degree, if my parents would just get off my back. Please understand, it will satisfy for a little while. And you know what I've noticed? If your relationship with God is good, all your other relationships are going to be good because your perspective is different. But if your relationship with God is bad, no other relationship will be good for long. You might go through a season where, yeah, this is awesome, but that season will end, I promise you. Imagine this. Imagine you're adrift in a lifeboat and you're in the middle of the ocean. Your tongue clings to the roof of your mouth. Your throat is parched. Your lips are cracked and bleeding. You're dying for a drink of water while surrounded by it. The problem is, if you drink that salt water, you'll feel an immediate sense of relief and satisfaction that will be quickly followed by a ravaging thirst that is far worse than you had before. That is what it's like living in our world today. It's as though we're a boat surrounded by what looks like refreshing, thirst-quenching water, but it's full of salt. Everything, listen, everything outside of Christ is salt water. Everything outside of Christ is salt water. Nothing will satisfy like Christ does. There are billionaires that commit suicide, and I think, what in the world? Really? Why? Because there's this insatiable thirst that God has created for you to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and nothing but Him will satisfy that thirst. And they're complaining to God, we have no food, we have no water, and God has a lesson to teach them and to teach us about the sickness of our soul. And if we're going to learn this lesson well, then we must do as they did. We must repent. We have to own our portion of it. And He knows, listen, God knows that we learn best when there's pain and a struggle. We learn most when it hurts the most. And yet Romans 2 says, God, in His kindness, He is so kind to you, He wants you to repent. And so He's being kind to you so that you will repent. And if you don't repent because of His kindness, then eventually you will be hurting because He desires you to repent. And we all see God more during the struggle than any other time. And that's when He gives the treatment. Well, what's the treatment? Well, according to verse 7, something has to be lifted up. And so they ask for prayer. Moses prays. Snakes are still there. God doesn't take them away. Instead, God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent, lift it up on a pole, and the object of their pain has to be lifted up. And you're thinking, that makes no sense at all. And I'm saying this is a brilliant, brilliant plan. See, Moses didn't even understand it. He did it because God told him to do it. He obeyed God even though he didn't understand. The Jewish people did not understand for 1,500 years. It was one late encounter by a guy named Nicodemus that met up with Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, in order for you to see the kingdom of heaven, a person must be born again. Nicodemus is going, man, that makes no sense at all. How do I go back into my mother's womb and be born? Jesus is going, no, you didn't get it. You know, you didn't understand. And Jesus actually says, are you the teacher of Israel? You are the teacher of Israel? And you don't get this? 1,500 years ago. And so later in that same chapter, look what Jesus says, John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man is one of Jesus' most common ways that He addresses Himself. And He's telling Nicodemus that He must be lifted up. He's actually telling, this is how I'm going to die, oh, by the way. I'm not going to die by sword. I'm not going to die by being stoned to death. I'm not going to die by being beaten to death. Nobody's going to cut my head off. Look at John 12. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The way that the Son of Man was going to die was going to be on a cross. Why? Because Moses pictured that 1,500 years before by putting a snake on a pole. I mean, think about the correlation. Think about this. What's the treatment for the Jews being bitten by snakes? The treatment is the object of their pain, the object of their suffering and thirst must be lifted high for everyone to see. and our sickness, our thirst, our pain, you know what it's caused by? It's caused by our sin. That's what causes it. What's the solution? Our sin has to be lifted up on the cross. And that's exactly what happens at Calvary. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. He says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. So Christ becomes sin so that he would be lifted up on a pole in the same way that the snake, who was the object of their pain and suffering, would be lifted up on a pole. Our sin is the object of our pain and suffering, and so Christ becomes sin for us. Listen, he did not become sinful. He becomes the object of God's wrath. He becomes the poison. He becomes the snake, the very epitome of evil. God becomes sin for us. Listen, we've sinned. We've sinned. We deserve to be up there. He becomes sin on our behalf by being lifted on a cross. And so the treatment then, point number two, is the cross. The treatment for our sickness, the treatment for sin is the cross. Healing begins at the cross. Forgiveness begins at the cross. Satisfaction and contentment begin at the cross. And Jesus took our dying, sick bodies, riddled with the poison of sin, and he bore it by being lifted up on the cross. That's the brilliance of a sovereign God. And 1,500 years before Jesus steps foot on the earth, as God incarnate, God had already ordained from eternity past that the Son of God would die on a cross. And God is trying to open our eyes to see that from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation 22, every single word is about him. It's his cross. It's his resurrection. It's his forgiveness. It's his glory. That's where healing begins. That's why Isaiah says, by his wounds, whose wounds? The Messiah's wounds were healed. So you want healing in your marriage? Go to the cross. You want healing in your depression? You want to be out of depression? You find that at the cross. You want healing from that addiction? It's at the cross. You want healing in your family? It's all about the cross. You want to get rid of the guilt and the shame? You find it at the cross. And listen, there is testimony after testimony that we could share between last Easter and this Easter about the great things that God has done in the families of Community Bible Church. Let me just tell you. Haven't been able to see a lot of this stuff up close. Sometimes I see you guys walk in, husband and wife holding hands, and it brings tears to my eyes just thinking, where were they at last Easter? Just amazing what God is doing. Families are being restored. Addictions conquered. Sin is being forgiven. And there are people who were miserable last Easter. I mean, miserable. And today they're rejoicing. Why? Because the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross. Look at John 3:14 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That word for must, you know what it means? Must. Necessary. It's necessary, right? It must take place. That's the treatment. Well, how do I take it? How does this become mine? Think about Numbers 21. Look at verse 8 again. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. Came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. How does the treatment become yours? Brings us to point number three, the application. You look. In the New Testament, we would say believe. You look. And can you imagine what this must be like? I mean, we get the advantage of just reading this. We're not avoiding snakes. You know what I mean? We have, you know, hindsight is 20/20. We can see this a lot clearer than they can. But can you just picture this? There's two guys, and they both get bit, and they're just rolling around on the ground, you know, screaming out like Caleb was when he twisted his ankle, right? Sorry. Actually, I'm not. That was really funny. I mean, these guys are rolling around the ground, man. I mean, they're just like, what in the world? We just got bit. You got this fire in our veins, and a guy walks up to them and says, hey, that was me.
Like, that happened to me. I got bit. And then I prayed. Well, did that change it? Nope. I pleaded. I begged God. Did that change? No. I told Moses to pray. Oh, I need to go get to Moses, and he'll pray. Nope. It didn't change. What changed it? You know what? Moses took this snake, made this snake, put it up on a pole, lifted it real high, and he said, hey, look at the snake. And you know what I did? I looked at it. One guy says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Are you kidding me? Suck the venom out. Look, looking at a snake makes no sense at all. It's not logical. It's not possible. Don't I have to pray? Don't I have to do something? Yeah, I heard there's a guy over there. He's making some anti-venom out of like cactus juice and coyote dung or something. Like, maybe he's got the fix. That makes more sense. I'll go to him. The other guy didn't say anything. By faith, he looks, and immediately he's healed. Hey, listen, the beauty of this story, anyone can look. You don't even have to be close to look. Israel has 2 million people. No doubt some of those people were out of range and could not physically see the snake. I mean, there's tents in the way, there's sand dunes, and so what did they do? They looked by faith. Listen, if you had to climb the pole, anyone who wasn't strong enough couldn't be healed. If you had to touch the snake, anyone who wasn't close enough couldn't be healed. I mean, think about us. We weren't there 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross and 3 days later rose from death. We can't look. And you know, the average person that I talk to, when they're healing for their sin, they start doing things. Like, okay, I'll start going to church, or I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Listen, you don't get forgiven by the good things you do. Well, if it's not something I do, then I'm going to stop doing things, and I'll stop sleeping around, I'll stop getting drunk, I'll stop swearing, I'll stop. No, the answer is not in any of that. The answer is to look by faith. To look. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, in his biography, he speaks of his conversion. 1850, he's a 15-year-old boy. He's curious about the things of God. Not really understanding, he's searching and trying all kinds of churches. Well, one morning he's trying to walk to church in a snowstorm. It was so bad that he never actually made it to the church he was going to. And so he goes down a side alley, and there's this primitive Methodist chapel where there are about a dozen people. The pastor was snowed in. He couldn't make it. So they told a shoemaker, just a layman, that he was going to preach that morning. Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be funny? It's like, hey, you're preaching today, by the way. Mike couldn't make it. Car broke down, so we think you should do it. That's what happened. So not having anything prepared, he opened his Bible to Isaiah 45, verse 22. I think we have it on the screen. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And so the sermon went something like this. He said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. A man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 to look. Even a child can look. Ah, but the text says, look unto me. See, many of you are looking unto yourself. No use looking there. Then the shoemaker lifted up his arms to heaven, and he began to cry. Lord says, look unto me, sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise from death. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me. And after about 10 minutes, which was about as long as he could preach, he noticed Spurgeon sitting in the gallery. And with so few people present, he knew him to be a stranger. And so he fixed his eyes on him and he said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable. Can you imagine? Hey, I'm visiting this week. You look miserable. You look very miserable. That's what he tells Spurgeon. Spurgeon, and I didn't write it in here, but he actually said, he was right, I did. He says, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable. You will be miserable in life and miserable in death until you obey this text. And then lifting his hands, he says, young man, look to Christ. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And Spurgeon said, the blow struck home, and I saw it at once. I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, the cloud was finally gone. Just like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people had only to look and were healed. So it was with me. I looked and was converted. How do we take the medicine? Just like they did. They had to trust Moses and in faith look at the object of their despair. And listen to what Jesus says, John 3, verse 14 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever. Whoever means whoever. Listen, I don't care where you're from. I don't care what your family pedigree is like. I don't care how much money you have. Doesn't matter. Whoever. Doesn't matter what kind of sins you've committed. It doesn't matter who you've hurt. It doesn't matter who's hurt you. Whoever. Whoever will look. Will have eternal life. Why? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so two times Jesus tells Nicodemus to believe. And just like in our text, twice he says to look and to see. How do we take our medicine? How is the treatment applied in our life? You must believe. You must stop trying harder. You must stop fighting and believe. Stop doing and look what he did. And throughout the Old Testament, you know what you see? There's story after story where it only makes sense when Jesus comes on the scene. You know those feasts and festivals? They're all about Jesus. Sacrificial system requiring a spotless lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The priestly garments that they wear? All about Jesus. The prophets spoke about him. The priests sacrificed and prayed to him. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple, you know what it's all about? It's all about Jesus. Every single bit. And the message is always the same. You've sinned, payment must be made, and the blood of animals can never take away sin. God gave his Son for you. And the best that you can do is cactus juice and coyote dung. That's it. That's the best you have to offer. And his best brings eternal life. Look at 1 John 5. He says, the testimony is this, that God has given us the free gift of eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you have the Son, you have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have for all of eternity eternal life. And some of you guys are going, Mike, that is way too easy. And I say, no, it is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because it strips you of any pride, any effort that you would possibly have in your own salvation, because you are admitting that you are not good enough and you need a Savior. Well, let me tell you, just in case you're not sure, you are not good enough and you need a Savior. Just like me. Your sin has made a separation between you and God, and you must repent and believe. You must turn from what you used to believe about Jesus and believe rightly about him. He is not just a prophet. He is God in human flesh. He is not just a teacher. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is not just a priest. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is God, and there is none like him. And he is beckoning you. He is begging you. He is pleading with you. It's as if he's on his knees and he's saying, believe by faith. And you go back to the book of Numbers, and what happened when they looked? They lived. It wasn't 2 weeks of antibiotics. It was immediately they lived. Even if they were on their deathbed, the moment they looked, they were healed. And that's how it is with faith. The moment you believe, the moment you place your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are alive. You are more alive than you've ever been. You used to be an enemy of God. You place your faith in Christ and he become his friend.
That's why the snake on the pole is our healing story. And today we celebrate not the Christ on the cross. He is no longer on the cross. He is off the cross. He was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose victoriously from the grave. And that's where our hope is at. If he would rise from the grave, then I will rise also from death. If Christ has not risen from the grave, we are of the most to be pitied, because there is no resurrection. And yet we know over and over and over that Christ has risen indeed. And I wonder, do you believe? Look, I don't know, I don't have all the answers for you. But there's enough information that you have now that you can make a conscious decision about the things of God. You've sinned. Every single one of us have. Your sin deserves death. That's what the scriptures teach. And so what God does, he leaves heaven, he becomes a man, the person of Jesus Christ. He lives a perfect life, never even thinking an evil thought. And then he died, not because he had to, because the price for sin is death, but he never sinned. So he dies on our behalf, that we might have life. What's really cool is typically what you would see is you'd see Paul or Peter preach a message like this, and people believe. And they go, now what do we do? And he says, be baptized. Listen, baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism is a symbol. Just like this wedding ring on my hand. If I take this wedding ring off, does it make me not married? No, still married. If I put it on before I was married, does it marry me? No. It's a symbol. It was a symbol of a time that I committed my life to my wife. Baptism is a symbol. And you're symbolizing. You go into the water and you're symbolizing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the symbol. And you're saying, I'm identifying myself with all those believers throughout history that were baptized. Why? Because I believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from death. And so in just a couple minutes, we're going to sing a couple songs. Those who are being baptized today, if you want to change in the locker rooms, and we'll meet you guys outside. Don't go home. This is a great opportunity to encourage those who are being baptized. We won't be all day long outside, all right? Just for a couple minutes to be able to be an encouragement to those who are being baptized. And if today you say, Mike, I believe, and you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you too. Okay? Well, I don't have clothes. Well, that's all right. Get your seats wet. No problem. So if you don't know Christ, believe. What if you do know Christ? Can you imagine, like, if the guy that gets healed by this snake on a pole goes back home, he's like, that was cool. No, you know what he's going to do? He's going to go from tent to tent to tent and say, you'll never believe this. You'll never believe this. God saved me. I looked at this snake on a pole. I know it's the craziest thing, but I'm healed. Let's pray together. Maybe that's you. Maybe your story is that you came in here today not knowing Christ. It's just another Easter. Maybe you came because somebody you know is being baptized. Maybe you came because you just felt like you were supposed to be here this morning. Well, this healing story is for you. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though he were pleading through us. I'm begging you, be reconciled to God. Believe by faith. Maybe this morning you're here and you need to be committed to a church home. That's a word, church, that loves people who want to grow.
And so if you want to grow with us to impact not just Marion County, but even opportunities globally, then we invite you. Just talk to one of us after the service. God, I thank you. What a privilege it is to come and to preach the Word of God without fear of retribution, without fear of persecution, but to preach it in such a way where we can clearly show the evidence of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Oh God, I beg you, I plead for you, may we, as a result of this time, may your church experience lasting fruit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.